You may be seated. Well, we are at Psalm 85 today. Then in your pew Bible, or if you have an ESV, it actually says, "Revive us again," is the little heading they've put for this. This is God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this is clearly a revival psalm. And I think for us today, as I was thinking about this, I want you to know we all have our doubts as Christians, and we need each other to help us deal with those and work through them and let us each, in a sense, have the revival we need and a restoration and a fresh understanding of what we knew to be true but we've doubted. And when the pastor has doubts, it's never the right thing for him to sort of unload his doubts to the congregation, because then you offer all these people the opportunity to doubt with you, and that's not edifying for them. In fact, I remember one time when Betsy and I were in Knoxville at church together. We happened to be at church with a lot of her friends that she had had at college that I had gotten to know, and the pastor decides to unload his doubts about one of the most important doctrines of the confession that he pledged. And we all happened to go to lunch together. And I remember the campus minister saying, "Well, you know, my job just got a little harder, didn't it? Now I got the pastor here preaching something different from..." And it was just one of those moments. So I don't share my doubts with you today. But I do share with you, I think, something that we can all say is we long to see revival. And we have to sometimes remember, Lord, do you really do this? Do you really take those who are dead in transgressions and sin and make them alive? And even if we haven't seen this happen corporately, at the very least, we have to remember our own time when, and again, I know that we pray that we will never go a time without knowing the Lord, and yet still, even if that's the case, each of us, there still has to be the time that we remember when our faith that was our corporate faith, our parents' faith, our Sunday school teacher's faith really became your faith. And yet maybe some of you have lived and experienced and been in church when you remember God, people being saved. I think, you know, let's face it, we live in a time in our country and even in our denomination, in our the general evangelical church, where we long for those times where God is moving in such a way that it's something supernatural. People are being saved. We know in other parts of the world this is happening regularly. India, on the continent of Africa, in parts of Latin America, people are getting saved daily. I mean, the church is growing. Yet in our day, we see it seems to be shrinking on one level. On another level, it's being refined because the true believers are sticking around, and those who are the first or second or third soil, particularly third soil Christians, the world is squeezing it out. That shallow faith is being squeezed out. So all we're left with are one another. You know, in the middle of the 18th century, when the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, which was the more thorough awakening, people would find themselves, let's just say in our day, at Hardee's, the group of men having biscuits together at Hardee's, they were so filled with this revival, they didn't even think to talk about the football on Saturday. They were talking about what the Lord was doing. Nothing wrong with talking about football, but my point is, that was almost a second thought. Sometimes today, you know, we have to kind of push the football aside so we can remember it's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It was just, they were talking about it. I mean, so much things were happening. Benjamin Franklin, you know, one of Benjamin Franklin's best friends was George Whitefield, who would come over here from England to preach revivals. We need revival. Lord, revive us again. This is real basic. Let's take a few minutes and see what this psalm has to teach us about revival. Okay? Very basic stuff today. Remember, first thing we do is we desire revival. And by the way, we desire revival. I think we have to start with ourselves. Okay? We have to think about this personally. Lord, for those of you in here like me who need some personal revival, that's where it starts. Then we can look to more the corporate level. Lord, revive us corporately as a people. Then we can even look to the country and say, Lord, what might you do in our country? But we have to always start with ourselves, kind of take the log out of our own eye, so then we can help and pray for God to do it other places. First thing we do is we remember. We remember. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. So basically, as he starts, he's just remembering, Lord, you've done big things in the past. You've done things that I need to remember. Each of you, I would just say, you need to remember. You need to ask God, even right now, remember ways that God has taken care of you in the past when things were, maybe they were bleak and He provided what you needed. Maybe there was, you know, sickness and He brought healing. He answered your prayer in the affirmative and He brought the healing. We really have to remember to give us that strength and that ongoing sense of spiritual vitality in the present. Because we can forget really easily what He's done in the past. But then He deals secondly, very quickly, with the fact that the biggest part of revival has to do with the forgiveness of sin. Just the way it was spoken of today in our confession and then in our assurance. And it's the one place in here in this psalm, notice, where he has the Selah. That is some kind of liturgical term where it means to pause. So after he says, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered their sin. I tried to pause there, if y'all noticed, before I kept reading, even for us to get a sense. Okay, that's what matters the most. That's what matters the most. Right this minute for everyone in this room that our sins are forgiven. We've confessed them. We've said, Jesus, save me from my sins. And for those who are believers who go through revival, it's a fresh understanding of this, a fresh walking in our justification, a fresh sense of seeing how great it is to have peace with God
through the Lord Jesus Christ.
So it involves self-examination. Remembering is remembering what God has done. It's remembering how He saved me, even me. And then it's again looking at the corporate level now and saying, remembering when He had turned His wrath from His people. Now, the most, a very obvious time when this could have been written, or at least would have been used very predominantly, prominently in worship, would have been the return from the exile. You remember, first, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians in 722, never to really be reconstituted. But then in 586, Judah, God had been telling him through the prophets, Amos and then Isaiah, over and over, repent, repent, repent. Finally, the time had come and they were taken to Babylon. But then 70 years later, they were restored. But they get back, and it'd been 70 years. Things weren't as they were when they left. And so at this point, they have to make a request. But also there's a repentance, an ongoing repentance. They go from the remembering to then a fresh sense of repentance and of requesting. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? So again, for us, personally, repenting, confessing, realizing that whatever our age, whatever this point in your life, whatever you've done in the past, whatever even in the recent past, if even just in the recent past you've just been dry and your relationship with God has not been fresh, this is an opportunity for it to become fresh again. That when you open God's Word and you read a verse and you have that sense of wonder. And that's the best thing we have to do, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but it's opening the Word and reading it. It'll do its work. As I was discussing in the car just now with my family, I was remembering when, at our stage in life, we read the Bible more often at home than we do now. And in a sense, saying that out loud was implicitly a reminder to my family that we need to be reading it more out loud now than we did in the past. That God might revive and restore and renew us. So I was remembering and saying to some of my children who were not yet born at the time about some things, and then now we have an opportunity, a fresh opportunity to open God's Word and let it do its work for us as a family. Maybe you can think of your own ways to apply that. But we request, we repent. And again, let me just say here, and I guess because our time is going to run short, and I need to, thinking about how we apply this, again, I'm probably getting ahead, but I'd rather just say it now. Because each of these points go together. It's a whole, and then in the end, it kind of builds, but it all goes together. I think of our country, okay? We have to be careful. We're not Israel. We're not Israel. Israel was a theocracy. They had the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Okay? We're the United States of America. We're not Israel. But yet we're a country that was founded by believers, predominantly believers seeking religious freedom. And it was founded with, let's face it, codes of law make no sense without the Bible as a foundation. They make no sense without a God who has both put His law in our hearts and put it in written form. Why not steal? Why not kill? Why not murder? Why not steal if there's no God, if we're just out here to, survival of the fittest? So, honestly, y'all, we know laws don't make sense. And, of course, in this country, coming out of our country's history, coming from England in particular, and then of course immigrants came from all over the world, ultimately, here. Without the Bible, our laws make no sense. And God blessed that. Obviously, we've seen it in the past. God blessed it. It was imperfect, but yet God blessed it. God has put us in a point where over the years we could correct things that need to be corrected. But friends, as we look at our culture now, and even our government, and we think, how does this apply? I mean, I think of when I was at Southern Seminary, we lived in Louisville. I was a student at Southern from 06 to 11. And just the sheer size of Southern meant we got a lot of extra speakers come in and speak. And I remember when John MacArthur was doing these lectures in a different, and it wasn't in the chapel, it was in a lecture hall. And this was probably in maybe 08, 09. And he was saying, reading from Romans 1, saying, look, the judgment has come. And this is, think about it, this is 08 or 09. This is not 2020, 2021, 2022. He says, when women have given up proper relationship, proper relationships with men and have engaged in unnatural relationships with other women, when men have given up proper natural relationships with women and have developed unnatural relationship, not just unbiblical, but unnatural, then you are under judgment. You are living judgment at this moment. Now, have we not seen that as a culture? Just, there he was. What is that? That would be 13, 14 years ago. Well, we've just seen that grow. So there's a sense in which a people are being judged if this is the norm, the standard. So, and that's just biblical. That's not me saying something kind of out of the blue, like a pastor saying Christ is going to come back and so-and-so day, or you're being judged, or this particular war. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about general, everyday, simple biblical principles. When a culture does that, is living like Romans 1 says is unnatural, not to be mentioned unbiblical, then it's under judgment. So my point is, that's we're there, okay? So back to then how I started. We each seek to know the Lord ourselves. I mean, we make our calling and election sure. We cultivate our own relationship with God. We then strengthen one another. We pray together. We sing God's hymns together. We ask God to have mercy. We do pray. You heard me pray, and I do it every week, and I'll probably keep doing it. I'm going to try to grow in it as we continue to learn to pray the scripture together. But I fully believe that the revival within the church can reflect out there in the culture. That's not our primary responsibility, isn't to change the culture. That's one of the things our denomination is dealing with right now that's made it so complicated right now. Some of our struggles as a denomination is we can get caught up in changing the culture rather than to be quite honest, seeking to find people who are going to hell and tell them about Jesus so they can go to heaven. That's actually more important than, quote, changing the culture. But when a lot of people who were once on their way to hell suddenly find that they're on their way to heaven and they know Jesus, then, well, the culture will tend to change. You might some of you who know him might not be surprised that I was dipping into Al Baker's books this week, thinking about revival. There's a quote from him in here that we might get that intolerable burden that the status quo ain't good enough. We need more. Okay, so let's pray. And in terms of culturally, find God-fearing people to vote for, and let's vote for them, and let's do that. But let's start here, move out to the church, and then move out to the culture. Reflect and respond. Reflect and respond. Oh, by the way, I can't. Let me at least go to verse 7 before I go to reflect and respond. So what is our request? Lord, show us your steadfast love, your hesed. Oh, Lord, grant us your salvation. That's what I was just talking about. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to tell other people about Jesus, that He is the only way. But He's the way. What an inclusive salvation we offer. Anybody, trust Jesus and you can be saved. That's pretty inclusive. Anybody who trusts Jesus can be saved. But then we want to reflect. The literal translation here where it says, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak," is "I resolve to listen." That's literally what it means. I resolve to listen. The way we listen to God is through His Word. We need His Word to be so fill us that, like Charles Spurgeon, if we get pricked, we'll bleed bibline. That's really all I have to give you as a pastor is God's Word. But it's all you need. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. He will speak to His people. We reflect. We listen. But then we respond. And this is where sanctification comes in. That we're new. We're not the same as we were back then. And so we do not turn back to folly. But we, verse 9, fear Him. Just like last week as we closed Ecclesiastes. The Bible is very coherent and consistent. Fear the Lord. His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. We pray that glory may return to our land. Like in the days when Benjamin Franklin, typically known as the most famous deist, one of his best friends was George Whitefield, the most famous English-speaking revival preacher in history. We pray the glory would come back in our land in place of this judgment that is going on out among us. So we respond by not turning back to our folly, but by meditating on that salvation, that glory may return to our land. And so, ultimately, this psalm, the psalmist, the sons of Korah were asking for revival. And again, if the context, for example, is that Jerusalem after the exile, they get back and, you know, I'm sure if some of them thought, man, it might have been better in I'm not talking about like when they were in Egypt and they came and they were saying, let's just go back to Egypt. I'm saying they got there and they thought, man, life might, whew, this is tougher. This is tough. We got to rebuild. Not just rebuild physically, but we have to rebuild spiritually. We have to restore our rhythm of worship, our life, literally our weekly observance of what it means to be God's people. So we're wanting revival. We're praying for revival. And so he then says what it looks like. What revival looks like. Chesed and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's easy right there, and it's in some ways appropriate. We probably think about the cross. And I'm going to say that's more secondary here, but we think about it at the cross is where justice and mercy meet, where sin and righteousness, our sin is taken in God's, sin is placed on Christ that His righteousness may come to us. And on one level, that's an appropriate thought, but actually, these are all positive words here, not, you know, the sin and the righteousness or justice and righteousness. It's saying that steadfast love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace. Faithfulness, let's go to 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, righteousness looks down from the sky. It's talking about when here on earth, God is at work. We're living for Him. And we're enjoying the wonders of salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So from our point of view, enjoying the Lord. And then he is looking down and bringing his righteousness. So it's a... we're in harmony. Earth and heaven are in harmony. And so, in a temporal point, verse 12, our land yields its increase. We know in a farming community, that's saying how we can see God's glory immediately is that our crops are fruitful. We have success in life on this earth. And we can apply that in any number of ways of seeing what it means, both materially, physically, and spiritually as things grow. But then finally, verse 13 takes us to finally what the whole point of revival on earth is. And that is the sense of when heaven and earth come together finally and for eternity. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This has taken us to our ultimate hope, which because of justice and mercy meeting at the cross, making it possible for steadfast love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace to kiss each other in our own lives, that in a sense the psalmist is looking forward to Revelation 22:20, one of the next to last verse of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." I believe what 13 is saying here is that it's saying the footsteps are those of our Lord, and we are following him. We are following him into everlasting peace, everlasting joy, everlasting wonder. And so our eternity is secure. In Isaiah, there's that the highway to holiness. Where we go, we follow that highway. And sin and death stay behind forever. And so our prayer today, Lord, help us remember. Lord, restore our land. Lord, we commit to turning away from our folly. Would you revive us again? Let's pray. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.